Let's pray. Father God, thank you again for who you are, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, his presence with us, and ultimately, thank you for the gift of Jesus and his life, his death, his resurrection. We celebrate that this morning. We celebrate just who he is, and we're going to take a few moments, Father, to dive into, again, a few more of his words here in John 15. And as we do so, I just pray that via your Spirit, the words that I share, the words that we share around our tables, will build us up, will empower us, will mentor us in what it means to be more effective, more passionate, more authentic followers of Jesus. And I pray it in his name. Amen. We live in a day and age when you don't travel without the necessary equipment to make sure you are able, at a moment's notice, to put your phone on the charger or plug your laptop into an outlet and recharge it should the need arise. Seems like anymore when I'm putting things together and getting ready to make the trip, I'm grabbing my computer bag, and one of the things that I make sure I bring is the charger for my phone, make sure I've got the power cord for my laptop, because I don't want to make an unnecessary trip to Radio Shack if I can help it. If I should hit the road for a number of days away or a week away, I'd better make sure I've got that little white square. That's an Apple product, isn't it? Not my area of expertise. Little white square with that short white cord attached so I can keep my connection to the outside world in working order, because most of us in the room would agree, if we walk out of the house and we walk out of the room for any extended time without a laptop or a cell phone, suddenly we feel lost. Some of us feel guilt. You know, how's anybody going to get in touch with me? How am I going to be able to get in touch with anybody else? This is such a big deal for many of us now that we have, I noticed many people have, referencing my brother-in-law, multiple charging stations, charging cords. He's got one in the bedroom, he's got one in the living room, he's got one in his computer bag, got one at the office, got one or two in the car. And yet we all still manage to say at some point in time, does anybody have a charger for it? Because I can't get access to the five or six that I own. When we walk into Need Loves, I should say when I walk into Need Loves, our little bread shop, coffee shop here on Main Street, there are two tables in the room, three tables in the room that are prime tables. And that is because they are near electrical outlets. So you always walk in, first thing I do is I look around, I'm like, are any of my tables open? No, I'm going to have to go battery. I wonder sometimes if we're as careful and diligent about keeping the batteries charged, spiritually speaking, as we are about tending to the energy needs of our electronic devices. Put a lot of passion, a lot of energy, a lot of meticulous care into making sure the iPhone or the tablet stays charged and is accessible. But when we think about our spiritual life, I wonder if we're quite as diligent. John chapter 15, if you're with us today for the first time, or you're with us today after a prolonged absence, we are working our way through about five chapters in the Gospel of John. Started it 4 weeks or so ago, kind of going to stay here until Easter. We come this morning to John chapter 15. These five chapters containing loads of content, of information, conversation that Jesus shares with his disciples in the very, very brief hours between the Last Supper and his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. John chapter 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit, so they will produce even more. You have already been pruned, Jesus says to the disciples, for greater fruitfulness by the message I have given you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine. And you cannot be fruitful apart from me. Yes, I am the vine. You are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who parts from me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. But if you stay joined to me and my words remain in you, you may ask any request you like and it will be granted. My true disciples produce much fruit, and this brings great glory to my Father. Jesus was keenly adept at leveraging the local culture around him to make spiritual impressions upon his listeners. We talk about this here all the time. A master at utilizing cultural artifacts, if you will, to teach spiritual lessons. Vines in Israel are prominent and they're everywhere. It wouldn't have taken any of the disciples much turning around probably to see one that was in eyeshot of where they were sitting or from where they were walking. This is one such example of Jesus taking a very common cultural metaphor or artifact and teaching a spiritual lesson from it. But there is far more here than initially meets the eye. When we just take the first, what, 5 words of John 15, it's loaded. Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am the real vine, as some translations word it. It may come as a surprise to some of us that the metaphor of the vine was repetitively and poignantly and powerfully used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the nation of Israel. God says in Jeremiah chapter 2, I planted you, O Israel, as a choice vine. The psalmist in Psalm chapter 80, verse 8 says, you brought us from Egypt as though we were a tender vine. Isaiah uses the same metaphor, the same analogy. Other prophets do as well. Ancient Jewish coins during the time of the Maccabean brothers bore the vine on one side of the coin as a symbol for the literal nation of Israel. And commentators tell us that a golden vine adorned the entrance to the holy place in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And William Barclay said it was many a man or many a woman that considered it an honor to be able to make a financial contribution to add a cluster of grapes or even a single grape, gold grape, to the door, to the holy place in the temple at Jerusalem. But there's something else that William Barclay mentions in his commentary on the Gospel of John that I find quite interesting and enlightening. He suggests that the metaphor of the vine for the nation of Israel is used nowhere in the Old Testament without being used within the context of degeneration. Degeneration. Ouch. Isaiah argues that the vineyard has run wild. And Jeremiah complains that the nation has turned into a degenerate and a wild vine. When we understand this, and we look at the first 5 words of John chapter 15, Jesus suddenly moves from being a good speaker with the ability to use illustrations creatively. He now becomes a bold challenger of the status quo. And the metaphor contains a far more powerful punch. I am the true vine, Jesus says. And if we allow ourselves to reflect back one chapter from some ground we covered a few weeks ago, you can almost hear Jesus say here again, I am the true vine, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus here is all business. And he's making a point. And he's making a very, very powerful point. And he's making a very, very countercultural point, one that would have upset many. He's simply trying to say that no familial relationship to the Jewish nation, no specific Abrahamic pedigree could put one in a position of being favored by God over anyone else. And I think it's difficult for us as 21st century Christ followers to understand what a jarring assertion this was that Jesus was making here in John 15. I am the true vine. We're removing geographical barriers. We're removing race barriers. We're removing ethnic barriers. There is now one way to a relationship with God that is authentic. And Jesus says that relationship now, or that way rather, has nothing to do with association with a particular nation or a particular group of people. It has to do with me. Jesus, again, being extremely exclusive. I am the true vine. If we want to fast forward 2,000 years, 2,100 years, whatever it may be, and we want to apply this perhaps on a little bit more of a level that hits a little closer to home, we could argue that if Jesus makes the statement that I am the true vine, we can call into question barriers of denominational affiliation that would identify some as being in the in crowd and some as being in the out crowd. We can remove barriers such as socioeconomic status. We can remove barriers such as race. We can remove barriers such as educational pedigree, vocational pedigree. We can remove barriers such as eschatological viewpoint. This church represents a faith tradition that is very apocalyptic in nature. Part of being apocalyptic in nature is that we have historically defined a future anti-people of God organization that will be pseudo-religious. And at times we have identified particular denominations as falling within the parameters of that context. And I think we have to be very, very careful. I am the true vine. There will be multitudes of those who identify Jesus as the way to the Father who may have a worship day preference that is different from ours. I am the way. The idea of ethnic pedigree or a set of knowledge or a set of behavioral boxes to check versus personal identification with an individual. I am the way, Jesus said. I am the truth. Before we understand truth as doctrinal proposition, we understand truth as being encapsulated within a person. And when we understand Jesus as the way and we understand him as the truth, we are then ready to experience him as the life. Dr. Leatherman, who is a profound theology professor at Southern Adventist University, a few miles east of here, was here 2 weeks ago when I presented a message on Jesus as the way, truth, and the life. And I danced into this territory a little bit that there will be those in eternity who will walk up to us and say, tell me about this Jesus person whom I've never met. I kind of ventured into territory of suggesting that we will walk the streets of gold, if you will, with those who live this life as Buddhist monks. And I brought that message two Sabbath mornings ago, and as I got up to speak, I sat down and I looked over and I saw Dr. Leatherman, and I'm like, uh-oh. These are nightmares that preachers have, you know. Somebody in the room that's vastly more knowledgeable and intelligent and spiritually advanced. And it's not like you were bringing a run-of-the-mill generic message for the day. I realized I was going into some, you know, sticky territory. So I got up and I put my notes out. I looked over and I'm like, Why don't we just sing a little more today? You know, Holy Spirit has impressed me not to open my mouth. Finished my message, finished my prayer. And I looked up from my prayer and I looked left, and here he comes. I'm like, oh boy, this is either going to be good or I'm going to feel really bad. And I had said in the point in my message that morning, and some of the things I said, this may put me at odds with my denomination. That's what I said. So he walked up to me and he put out his hand. I'm like, well, that's a good start. Yeah. You know, put out his hand. He shook my hand and he said, if you're at odds with your denomination, he said, so am I. He said, I think you're on the money. Well, I knew that. Inside, I kind of did a, then he said something else that was really interesting to me, and it comes from the mind of a theological scholar, which I am not. He said, the idea of salvation through knowledge, information, doctrine, he said, is not Christianity. Amen. He said, it's Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a heresy that grew up in the early church not long after Jesus. And one of the ways one gains eternal life was just by the accumulation of knowledge and moving to different levels of knowledge and understanding. And he looked me in the eye and he said, anything other than interpersonal, intimate, submitted relationship to an individual. He said, salvation by knowledge, doctrine, information is Gnosticism. He said, it's not Christianity. Then he kind of patted me on the shoulder like that, and he said, good sermon. And he walked out. Not crazy. John chapter 17, verse 3. That's going forward two chapters. Jesus in the last prayer to his Father with his disciples before his crucifixion. He says, Father, my prayer is that they may know you. And he said, and this is eternal life. He says this in the prayer. This is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, the only true God, and that they may know Jesus, me, the one you have sent. And gang, doctrine is important and it has its place, and knowledge is important and it has its place, and information is important and it has its place. But when we boil it down to its bare essentials, we are in a movement of a group of people who are attempting to be in a relationship and follow and be apprentices and be mentors of a particular individual. Jesus of Nazareth. Amen. A human being. God in human flesh. Who came and walked the face of the earth. And said and says to us, come. Come. Follow me. And continuing with the metaphor of the vine, Jesus says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. But in verse 2, he says, but my Father cuts off every branch that doesn't produce fruit. Huh. That doesn't sound good. I don't think I want to be one of those branches. Barclay in his commentary suggests that the common vine in Israel grows two types of branches. Branches that bear fruit, branches that don't bear fruit. And I guess it's not like some branches bear some fruit, some don't, or bear some fruit but not a lot. Other branches bear a lot of fruit. Other branches bear very little fruit. There are branches that bear no fruit, and there are branches that bear fruit. Jesus says, my Father is the gardener, and he cuts off every branch that doesn't produce fruit. And so, when we read that, it only makes sense for us to ask the question, what is fruit? And what does it mean to produce fruit? What is fruit? What does it mean to produce fruit? Barclay in his commentary says this. This is great. This is a little bit of a shift for me. I tend to have gone to this passage and looked at the fruit thing and tend to have thought about it from an evangelistic perspective, a conversion of others to the faith of Jesus perspective. You know, if I produce much fruit, I'm going to win people to Jesus. Barclay says, Jesus chose us to be advertisements. He chose us to go out to bear fruit and to bear fruit which will stand the test of time. The way to spread Christianity is to be Christian. The way to bring others into the Christian faith is to show them the fruit of the Christian life. Jesus sends us out not to argue people into Christianity, still less to threaten them into it, but to attract them into it. So to live that its fruits may be so wonderful that others will desire them for themselves. And that's not to say that there isn't a place for verbal witness and verbal testimony, because I definitely think there is. But I think if the church had a much better grasp on what it means to remain in Jesus and for Him to remain in us, collectively, but especially individually, we'd have to worry a lot less about the church growing, because it would just be a natural byproduct of people that are grafted into the vine. First, I thought maybe the Apostle Paul was thinking about John's statement here, Jesus' statement actually in John 15 when he wrote about the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But Galatians is one of the earliest New Testament books written. They think perhaps the late 5th decade, late 40s, early 50s, and then they think John probably wasn't written until the late 80s, early 90s. But I do believe that they were both convicted by the same Holy Spirit to write what they did. And the fact that there is this meshing of this discussion of fruits in John 15 and then Paul's discussion of the fruits in the Spirit in Galatians 5 is no accident. We've said it here before, we'll say it again. Who we are, collectively, but even more important, individually. Who we are individually will always be far more important than what we say, and it will also be far more important than what we do. Because Jesus made that comment, you know, to that one group of people. You're out doing this and that and this and that. And some of it's supernatural. Some of those things are supernatural. And Jesus' comment to that group is, depart from me. I know you not. What? Look at the list in the Gospels when Jesus makes that statement. They're casting out demons. They're doing supernatural stuff. And Jesus says to the group, depart from me. I don't know you. Because who we are is more important than what we do. It's more important than what we say. As Dallas Willard says, before Christianity gets all hyped up and insisting on Jesus as the exclusive way to eternal life, we better be a group of people who are actively participating and enjoying the transformational work of the Spirit in us. Characters reformed, personalities reformed. We don't lose our personality, but God invigorating our personality, making us all that He created us to be. If we're not experiencing that kind of renewal and transformation as individual Christians, we need to back off on getting all excited about demanding that Jesus is the exclusive way to eternal life. Otherwise, we're toxic. What do we do with this idea of God cutting off branches? I think it's very likely that Jesus, at least initially, has a very Jewish audience in mind when He makes this statement. This is the complaints of the prophets throughout the pages of the Old Testament. It also marks the frustrations of Jesus. He says all the time, it's not that you folks can't see, it's that you won't see. And this was the story of the Jewish people. As Philip Yancey calls it, the sawtooth history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Faithful, unfaithful, faithful, unfaithful, 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 faithful, unfaithful, unfaithful. So when Jesus talks about cutting off branches, if we understand the passage in its context, I think He's talking to the Jews initially, but I think there's a broader audience that Jesus has in mind as well. And I think that audience is professed Christ followers whose lives, qualitatively speaking, are in contradiction with that which they profess. Their profession and their practice don't match. Jesus says even the branches that do bear fruit are candidates for pruning. It's interesting that Jesus says to the disciples that you have been prepared for greater fruitfulness by your exposure to my teaching. That's what Jesus says. You have been pruned. What's my translation say? You have already been pruned for greater fruitfulness by the message I have given you. So we'll use that as a segue to our last point before we close. All this brings us to the crux of what I consider to be the crux of this thread of Jesus' teaching here in John 15. Verse 4 and 5 says, Remain in me, and I will remain in you, for a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful apart from me. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me, and I in them, will produce much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If we had a little more time, I'd throw the question back to your tables. What does it mean to remain? In fact, I think you could argue that when it comes to being a Jesus follower, it may be the question. The question. Knowing the answer, not just knowing the answer, but knowing how to do something about the answer to this question is crucial. What does it mean to remain? We've spent a lot of time and energy in organized Christianity at times worrying about what we should be doing or what we shouldn't be doing. In fact, that's how we've identified at times those who are in and those who are out. We have check boxes. Do you fulfill the check boxes? You're in. Are there check boxes that you can't check off? You're not in. You may just be flat out out. We would have been much better served spending the time and energy seeking to understand what it means to remain in Jesus and to put that into practice. Get out of the business of controlling other people's lives. Allow the Holy Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit is supposed to do. Concentrate on what it means to remain in Jesus. Do that. And let the rest take care of itself. Alcoholics Anonymous, step number 11, says, seek through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understand Him, praying only for knowledge of His will for us and for the power to carry it out. This is Alcoholics Anonymous, not a church, per se. That's good stuff. That sounds like a pretty good start to understanding what Jesus is talking about. Seek through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understand Him, praying only for knowledge of His will for us and the power to carry it out. Then there's this, down in verse 9 and 10, here in John 15, Jesus says, remain in my love. When you obey me, you remain in my love. So there's an insight in what it means to remain. Not just seek ways to foster a relationship with God, seek ways to be sensitive to the nudgings and the movements of the Holy Spirit in us, but to take those nudges, those promptings, and be faithful to act on them. Remain in my love. When you obey me, Jesus says, you remain in my love. This is yet a further clue, I think, of what it means to remain. And we've had the conversation here already this morning. This idea of, you know, Dallas Willard, the great omission from the Great Commission is not obedience, it's renewal and transformation. It raises the question a little bit, well, what comes first, the chicken or the egg? Which comes first, obedience or renewal and transformation? And I think the more I look at this thing, the more the answer to the question for me is yes. Let's not get caught up in parsing that out or trying to dissect it. When the Spirit nudges, let's be obedient. And then let's do things in our lives, make space in our lives for the Spirit to influence, and let those two interact back and forth as they will. Which one comes first? Which one comes second? Probably a fruitless discussion. But Jesus is not just talking about reading your Bible once a day, making sure you carve out 5 minutes for prayer. He's saying your practice needs to match your profession. And he's saying your practice needs to match your spiritual formation habits. Bible study and prayer can become a, what would I say? I don't know what I would call it. It can become a checkbox. It can also become a personal checkbox. You know, so, yeah, I do this, so therefore I am. And you go back to the words of Jesus. They hear, but they do not see. The word disciple is mentioned 269 times in the New Testament. Disciple. An adherent, a student, an apprentice. The word Christian, some translations it's mentioned 3 to 5 times in the New Testament. This is the thrust and the message and the push and the emphasis of Jesus in what discipleship is all about. It's remaining in me and Him remaining in us. Is it mystical? Yes. To some degree, I think it is mystical. For some of us, that may feel a little bit more mystical than it does to others. I am truly convinced that the Spirit's work of renewal and transformation is a mystical, supernatural experience that we can neither explain, identify, get our arms around, quantify, etc. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you know, the Spirit's like the wind, blows wherever it pleases. Can't tell where it comes from, where it's going. So it is, Jesus says, with the work of the Spirit. And so to remain in Jesus, to be obedient to that which we know to be true, to be making space in our lives for the movement of the Spirit in us, and there's all sorts of ways that we can do that. We can do that through corporate worship. We can do it through personal worship. We can do it through subjection to Scripture. We can do it through meditation. We can do it through prayer. We can do it through confession. We can do it through service. Theologians have identified 13 classic spiritual disciplines. We value them here. We encourage them here. We promote them here because we believe in spiritual formation here. What's the Apostle Paul say? And I wanted to find out where that passage was. I had it marked in one of my Bibles. I don't have it marked in this Bible. Physical fitness is of some value. This is what Paul says. This is the New Living Translation, I think, is where he says it this way. Physical fitness is of some value, and I'm paraphrasing. But spiritual fitness, he says, is all the more important. I am the true vine, Jesus says. You are the branches. The way to eternity and a life that is full is not about gathering information. It's not about checking boxes. It's about following, being an adherent, being a student, being an apprentice in the teachings and the way of Jesus. This is why subjection to the Gospels and what's in the Gospels is important to us. How did Jesus ask us to live? Taking a look at that. Looking at our own life, reflecting, meditating. Where does what Jesus says and where my life is, what kind of gap exists between those two? Being honest with God about it. And then as we are honest with God about it, saying to the Spirit, have your way in me and through me. And do that work in me and through me that God is passionate to do. That work that will lead us into lives that are abundant and full. Why would we want anything less?